We're going to have some fun reading from Judges 19 in a strange way. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and follow along. If you're using a red Bible, Judges in the Old Testament, I have no idea what number page it's on. Someone might want to... 184? Is that right? 184 in the red pew Bibles. All right, I'm going to read. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained with them 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down, they ate and they drank together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then, when the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home. But I'm willing to stay another night." The man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem. I so want to throw a Simpsons gag in there, but I won't. With his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." "Here," he added, "come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set, and they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place where were Benjaminites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." He took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since the man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do whatever you wish. But to this man, do not do such a disgraceful thing." But the man would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When they reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days of the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do."
I think we need to pray before that, don't we? Let's pray. Father, your word is full of inspiring literature, full of great stories of hope and compassion, and yet it has these bits as well, and we don't really know what to do with them a lot of the time. Father, speak to us tonight, knowing that all scripture is inspired by you. And all scripture is useful to us. Please show us that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our preaching service this January is entitled The Bible, the Director's Cut, where we look at some of the stories in the Bible which, well, quite frankly, we wish weren't in there. Or at least we're puzzled as to why God would want them in there. There might be difficult sayings or disturbing stories like this one. Stuff that if it were a movie, the studio executives would want edited out to make it less offensive. But somehow the director is stubbornly insistent upon leaving them in. And the task we've set ourselves this January, which seemed like a good idea back in December, but I'm not so sure now, is to find out why. So tonight we kick off with what I think is the worst story in the Bible, the one that we just had read to us, and I think just about everyone, right, would find it shocking and distasteful. Unless maybe you're the sort of person who would go and watch the movie Saw. I wouldn't ask for a show of hands. I personally had no desire to see it. Well, that's actually not true. Part of me just wanted to be able to have the conversation, "Did you see Saw? I saw Saw. I saw Saw 4. Have you seen the scene from Saw?" But I do have a bit of a thing for Dr. Seuss. But really, I mean, who wants to pick up their Bibles and read a story about sexual abuse, about violence, and about corpse dismemberment? That's what TV's for. When you settle down with scripture, I'm sure for most of us we'd find, I don't know, the Psalms more appealing, maybe a nice story about Jesus healing someone, or the Apostle Paul at his eloquent best. And yet here we are as evangelicals with this stubborn insistence that all of scripture is inspired by God, and that all of scripture is somehow useful for us today. And so tonight we're going to put that belief to the test, looking at this story in Judges 19, full of horrific attitudes and gruesome deeds, to find out what on earth this might have to do with us. And as I looked into this question over the past few weeks, I discovered two answers. I discovered two ways in which this story might relate to us. One that's, I think, reasonably obvious, and one that came as a bit of a surprise. And as it turned out, it's kind of designed to be a surprise. But we'll start with the more obvious one first. And I call this one obvious because the narrator of Judges pretty much tells us this up front. This story doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's part of a longer narrative in Judges made up of similarly ugly material. This might be the worst, but certainly the back end of Judges is full of all sorts of bad stuff. And the narrator introduces and concludes these last few chapters of Judges with the following observation. Judges 17:6, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Then we see a whole bunch of stories, including the one we've just had read, and then right at the end of Judges, it says it again, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And sandwiched between these two is a series of stories about a world that is out of control, where there is no rule of law to kind of control human desires and behavior, where everyone did as they saw fit. It's describing a world without God. Now, some people have argued that it's the king bit that's the most significant, that the history that we read in Judges was compiled in a later era as kind of an argument for the monarchy, an explanation to Israel as to why we needed to have a king. particularly important since most of Israel's kings failed to live up to expectations. So the message of Judges is, at least in part, well, yeah, but it is even was even worse before. But this view misses the point about the kingship in Israel. You see, Israel's king wasn't supposed to be like all of the other kings, all of the other human kings. Israel's king was supposed to be different. Israel's king was supposed to be God's representative, exercising God's rule. In other words, Judges isn't just the story of what life's like when you don't have a king. It's a story about how the world is when God isn't king. About how the world is when people reject his rule in favor of their own. That's why everyone did as they saw fit, because they'd abandoned God. And if you read through the whole book of Judges, and I encourage you to do that sometime, the whole book is about this. And Joshua, the prequel to it, we read how they've been given this land by God. It was their special land. But by the end of Joshua, it becomes clear that they'd failed to do what God had told them. They'd failed to drive out fully the previous inhabitants of the land, to get rid of the Canaanites, like they were told, and their evil practices. And so what happened? Because they didn't do this, this began a cycle of rebellion against God, which kind of opens the book of Judges. Every time they rebelled, what happened was that God allowed them to reap the consequences. He'd withhold his protection from them so that bad stuff would happen to them. They'd get oppressed by some of the other tribes around, pillaged by foreign armies, so much so that they would eventually cry out to God in repentance. And each time we find that God would respond, raise up a leader, raise up a judge to rescue his people. But that only lasted maybe a decade or a few. And pretty quickly the Israelites forgot and went back to their rebellion. And the cycle began all over again because they didn't drive out the influences of the Canaanites. And tonight's story in Judges 19 is there at one level to show us precisely how bad things can get when this happens, when we reject God's rule. It's kind of a specific illustration of the general principle that introduced this section. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. This story shows us life as it shouldn't be. It shows us life how it becomes when everyone does as they please. So let's take a look at this story in detail, taking note of how it fits into this bigger picture of Judges, and we'll take special note of all the things that are not as they should be because God is not king. Starts off verse 1. If you have your Bibles with you, you'd like to open that to Judges 19, verse 1. Introduces a Levite who's living in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, already we should see something is wrong because he's a Levite. He's from the tribe of the priests. But he's not living where he should be in one of the cities that's been allotted to the Levites. And he's not doing what priests should do, serving God in those cities. It may well be that he was actually trying to sell his services as a priest for hire, like a young Levite we encounter in the previous chapter, and you can read that later if you like. But we don't just meet this Levite, we also meet his concubine, or as we'd say in Australia, a she-kidna. Now, a concubine was a kind of a second, you'll get it soon, kind of a second-tier wife. Right, for a guy brave enough to want more than one, you'd be married to your first wife, but also to the concubine. But because she was the second wife, she didn't have the same rights as a full wife. And again, this isn't the way things should be. This is not God's ideal for marriage. Verse 2, we read that this concubine was unfaithful to him, or more literally, playing the whore. And so she went back to her parents' home. Kind of suggests that she's at fault in this domestic conflict. Yet despite that, her husband goes back to get her after 4 months. And one of the interesting things is that's how it reads in the Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible. In the Greek translation of this, of the Old Testament, it says she left because she was angry with him. And that's why her husband went to win her back after waiting 4 months for her to cool down. Plausible time frame. But there is another translation option which I think best fits the evidence. And it also makes the story just that little bit more revolting. Not that she was playing the whore, that's one way of translating the Hebrew, but that he was pimping her out for money. And so what's happening is that she left because she was sick of that, and then after 4 months, the cash runs out, and so he decides to go and get his meal ticket back. Not exactly the way a husband is supposed to treat their wife. So I know there are a bunch of possibilities, but whichever way you look at this, This relationship that we're introduced to in verses 1 and 2 isn't an example of the way God intended marriage to be. It's a symptom of a society that's rejected God. Now, early on, there is one good scene in this story. It's the welcome that this Levite receives from his father-in-law, described as being extravagant in his hospitality. You know, stay 3 days, I'll stay another one. 3, 4, 5 days of feasting before he heads back home. Yet the reason the narrator makes such a big deal of this is to highlight how bad the lack of hospitality that is about to happen. This scene of warmth and generosity acts as a kind of foil for the lack of hospitality he receives on his way home in the city of Gibeah. In fact, it's because the father-in-law persuades him to stay, because he doesn't get away on time, that he's unable to make it home in a day. It should have been a one-day journey, but because he started too late, he's got to stay somewhere for the night. And although Jerusalem is close, at this point in history, it's not inhabited by Israelites. There are still foreigners living there. So when his servant suggests they stop there in Jerusalem, he replies in verse 12, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So the reason is he's trusting that fellow Israelites are going to be more welcoming than foreigners. And that would be the case if the world were working right. But pretty soon we find something else in the story that's not as it should be. So they went on, and as the sun set, they neared Gibeah and Benjamin, tribe of Israel. Then they stopped to spend the night, and they went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. Now this may not seem too shocking to us. If you and I tried this in the middle of Sydney tonight, we wouldn't be too surprised if we didn't get any offers, except maybe from spruikers for backpacker hostels with an East London accent. But in that culture, it was the height of rudeness not to do so. It was the whole town's honour was at stake. The town was responsible to show hospitality to travellers, particularly to fellow Israelites. Yet no one there did. And in the end, it's left to a poor person, an elderly day labourer coming in from the fields, a guy who came from the same neck of the woods as the Levite. Despite his poverty, he takes him in for the night, and so all is well. For about 5 minutes. Then the story takes a sharp turn in the adults-only direction. Pretty quickly, the house gets surrounded by a gang of local men wanting to have sex with this travelling stranger. Okay, so here's where it just gets weird, doesn't it? There's no way of dealing with this well. I mean, why? Why do they want to do this? Does that strike you as strange? I hope it does. I mean, I can understand a gang of local men wanting to rob him, maybe. Maybe have sex with his wife. Maybe even kill him. All bad things, but at least they're plausible plot lines. But what kind of weirdo custom is this? Yeah, hi, welcome to Gibeah. Have a nice day. In my culture, we don't just shake hands. Yeah, I mean, what? Is this normal? Now, before we go any further and I explain this, I warn you we're going to hear some pretty offensive things tonight about a pretty messed up worldview. These views are in the Bible, but let's be clear that the Bible does not condone them, right? The Bible doesn't condone them, because some people have had issues with the fact that the biblical narrator, the person telling the story in the Bible, doesn't seem to explicitly condemn some aspects of the behavior going on, particularly the way this culture views women. Now, firstly, let's realize that the narrator is not God, okay? We clear? There's a narrator who writes the Bible, inspired by God, but God is not the one who's narrating this story. And this narrator is, in fact, a member of this patriarchal, chauvinistic society. So we've got to keep that in mind. But as we'll see a bit later, the way the story is constructed, the way it's all put together, is actually more condemning of what's going on than you might first realize. So keep that in the back of your mind as we go back to our question, why is the arrival of a stranger here in Gibeah, why is that an occasion for a welcoming party of homosexual rapists? Well, we get some insights from the way in which homosexual rape was viewed among these ancient societies, not just in ancient Israel, but all around this region. You see, it was primarily about power, not about sexual pleasure. It was done to show the victim who's boss around here, humiliating him by making him the object of sex rather than the subject of sex. Demeaning him by making him perform the role of a woman. So in this worldview, it was okay for a woman to be the passive recipient of sex because that's the way it works. but for a male it's considered shameful. It's how all ancient societies saw things. So what the men of Gibeah are doing is asserting their power. Rather than welcoming him as a fellow Israelite, they want to show him who's boss by dishonoring his manhood. And that's the first big thing that's wrong with this story. But then what happens? The host, this hospitable old man who starts off looking like a bit of a hero in the story, doesn't he? He does something utterly unthinkable in our eyes. He offers both his own daughter and the Levite's concubine in place of the Levite. Let me read again, verse 23. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." And of course, what you're proposing is far less outrageous. I mean, what is this guy thinking? Why would anyone do such a thing? It just, I don't know about you, but I'm assuming it doesn't compute for you, right, either. Why would this guy think that this is somehow less outrageous? But again, in this godless, distorted worldview, it actually makes some kind of twisted sense. When you see that back then, women were seen more as property than equals. They were considered less than men. Secondly, they thought it was less shameful for a woman to be raped than a man, because, well, at least the act itself wasn't contrary to nature. And thirdly, being a good host was highly valued, apparently more so than the welfare of women. Charming, isn't it? Shows us how messed up this world can get once God is out of the picture. Once everyone just starts doing as they see fit. And we don't really need a 3,000-year-old story to tell us that, do we? We don't need to look just there for examples of how women can be treated as property and their welfare valued less than men. This is a sick world that we live in as well. So anyway, does the old man's generous offer do the trick? Well, it seems not. If you read further, you find that the mob still wanted the man. Why? Well, as we said before, they're not looking for sex. They're wanting to dishonor the man. That's the key to why they seem to reject the offer of two women, but then in the very next verse, they seem happy to accept just one. Read on. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, this is the Levite, took his concubine and sent her out to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. See, the difference here is that the Levite forces the concubine out in his place. Right? As her husband, his responsibility was to protect her. She was supposed to be a woman in his care. And so his failure to protect her brings him dishonor. And that's why the mob is content to abuse her, because they've won. They've achieved their objective of showing him who's boss. By his actions, he's admitted that he is powerless to save his honour. By offering the woman in his place, he's been demeaned just as effectively as if he'd been raped himself. So this poor woman ends up as collateral damage in this honour contest between men. Again, how messed up is this? I mean, in our hopefully more enlightened egalitarian world, this valuing of a man's welfare over a woman, it's shocking to us, right? But let me tell you, it's just as shocking in a patriarchal society, where it's a man's job to protect the women under his care. So this Levite is a selfish coward, no matter which worldview you happen to live in. So they have their way with her, he's dishonored, and she's there left for dead. Now, the story is actually unclear as to whether she's actually dead or whether she's just left dying. But either way, we see a very callous response from the Levite the next day. Verse 28, he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there's no answer. And he put her on his donkey and set out for home. He's outraged. Outraged and humiliated. But not so much at her treatment, but at the dishonor that's been done to him. He gets home and then famously cuts up her body, distributes the pieces across the land as a way of bringing this horror home to everyone, as a way of rallying the 12 tribes of Israel to action. "Look at what's happened. I've been dishonored," is the message he sends. And then Israel responds. We didn't have time to read chapter 20, but the next chapter is really just another scene in this same story. Haven't got time to look at it in detail tonight. But really what it's about is about Israel waging a holy war on the perpetrators of this disgrace that's been done in Gibeah. Although the holy war doesn't go particularly well, again, they don't have a king and they tend to do things as they see fit rather than doing it God's way. In so doing, they get into a worse mess, almost wiping out the entire tribe of Benjamin. Have to fix it by abducting some women to be wives to the men of Benjamin. And so the mistreatment of women continues on an even grander scale. Why is this in the Bible? What does this horrific story tell us? What's it doing there? I mean, the obvious reason is what we said from the start. It shows us what happens when God is not king. It shows us what happens when everyone does as they see fit. More than any other part of the Bible, this story graphically depicts life outside of God's loving, protective rule. We see this in the shocking treatment of women. Not with chivalry and respect and protection, which were the ideals of cultures back then, but treated as objects of exploitation. Perhaps we see it, if that reading is correct, in the Levite prostituting his own wife for money. We certainly find it in how he uses her as a human shield to keep himself from danger. Just like back in Genesis when Abraham used Sarah by pretending that she was his sister. And so Abraham got treated well and Sarah ended up in Pharaoh's harem. You see, when God is not king, women get exploited. The powerless get exploited. We also see it in how sex is treated. It becomes a means of asserting power over someone rather than the enjoyment of marriage as God intended. It becomes a weapon rather than a gift. When God is not king, sex is misused. We see it in how other people get treated. Instead of offering hospitality, even to your own countrymen, there is a power struggle. There's a desire to advance one's status by demeaning others. When God is not king, hospitality gives way to selfishness. And respect for others gives way to status-seeking and selfishness. This is what happens when everyone does as they see fit. This is what happens when God is not king. And just in case you thought that maybe a human king might fix things, think again. Not long after this, in 1 Samuel 11, Saul has been installed as the new king. You might remember that the Israelites said, "We want a king like everyone else." And God said, "No, you don't." They said, "No, we really, really, really do." And God said, "Okay, I'll give you one then." And it didn't go well. Saul still finds it impossible to rally the tribes to defend each other. He's resorting to having to do a very similar thing, not with a human body this time, but he has to cut up the pieces of a pair of oxen and FedEx them around the country before everyone responds. Deliberately written there as a sign that nothing has changed since the days of the judges. We have a king, but still the world is corrupt as it always was. Now, admittedly, Saul was a bit of a failure, but what about in 2 Samuel 11, where we get the story of David, God's choice for a king, a man after God's own heart, right? Well, he still uses Bathsheba as an object for his sexual desire, has her husband killed in the process. So much for human kings. This story in Judges isn't just about there being no king. It's about what happens when God is not king. And this is where the story in Judges connects with the life of Jesus, the coming kingdom. God's rule actually breaking into history. Well, rather than it being a promise, Jesus actually demonstrates what living under God's rule looks like. Where he treats everyone with respect, everyone as a person who has significance, regardless of their status in life, whether they be male or female, slave or free. He didn't recoil in the face of danger. He didn't callously throw other people in the firing line to save himself. No, he willingly, courageously laid down his life for all of those who were in his care. But he wasn't just an example. He didn't just come to give us an ideal of life lived God's way. No, he did more than that. He actually made it possible. On the cross, Jesus dealt with the effects of human sin once and for all. And by his resurrection, he gives us the power to choose God's rule, to choose God as king. To choose not to live like the world that's depicted so graphically in the book of Judges, but rather to come under God's loving rule. But is that all the story's there for? Seems a lot of horror just to say, hey, this is how bad things can get. Be thankful for Jesus, everyone. Do we really have to go through all that just to have the backdrop to Jesus? Is there anything else that this passage says to us? Well, there is, and this is the one that might come as a bit of a surprise, because it only becomes apparent when we notice some parallels with a story from earlier in the Bible, a story back in Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a slightly more famous story in which Abraham's nephew, Lot, is living in Sodom. But the city of Sodom has become utterly evil. It's a city full of the Canaanites, who are just all sorts of detestable practice, and God is so sick of this city that he's about to destroy it. Abraham begs God to spare the city if he can find, 50 righteous people in it. Okay, or maybe 45, about 40. How about 30? 20? What if there are only 10 righteous people in the city? Would you spare it then, God? 10, funnily enough, being about the size of Lot's family. So God agrees to spare Sodom if he can find 10 righteous people there, and immediately dispatches a pair of angels disguised as humans on a fact-finding mission to Sodom. And here's where we pick up the story. These two angels arrive in the town square to check out the hospitality arrangements, see what the backpacker hotels are like, whether anyone will take them in for the night, find out how this town of Sodom treats traveling strangers. But the first one to take them in is Lot, Abraham's nephew. They kind of resist the offer a bit, makes it harder to find any more righteous people there, but he insists and welcomes them with an extravagant display of hospitality. So far, so good. But the arrival of two strangers in town sparks a welcome party of, just like the story in Judges. Everyone surrounds Lot's house, wanting them to show them this same kind of hospitality. And here too, the same thing happens. Lot does the unthinkable, offers his two unmarried daughters in their place of his male guests. But again, the crowd refuses and tries to break down the door. Big difference in this story is that the angels use their superpowers to rescue the situation and make everyone in the city blind, and then tell Lot and his family to get out at first light because God is about to destroy Sodom. Now, I don't think I have to try too hard for you to see the parallels with the story in Judges. They're pretty obvious, aren't they? In fact, it's like our narrator in Judges is deliberately framing the story so that we see the parallels. Why would he be doing that? What's he trying to achieve by connecting the story about the Levite and his concubine in Judges with the story about God destroying Sodom? But this is the whole point of the story. Do you remember why the Levite pressed on to the town of Gibeah for the night? It's because he wanted to be with his fellow countrymen rather than stay with some foreigners who might have mistreated him. The irony is, Gibeah, his fellow countrymen, treated him in exactly the same way that the Canaanite city of Sodom treated travelers, treated the angels. That is, Israel has now become Sodom. Israel has become like the Canaanite tribes they were supposed to drive out. The tribes whose behavior so repulsed God that he wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth, God's special people, have become like everyone else. Even like the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed with burning sulfur. This story in Judges, then, is a slap in the face to Israel, telling her what she's become. It's the culmination of the plotline that's been running throughout Judges, the progressive Canaanization of Israel. How they'd failed to drive them out like they were told, and instead started worshipping their gods. Started intermarrying with them. So that little by little by little, they'd become like them in their behavior. Until now, something so repulsive that before could only have happened in Sodom, could only have happened among the Canaanite peoples, now an atrocity like that was committed among the people of God. Then afterwards, we see this holy war to purge the evil, but this time from within Israel. It's a holy war not waged on foreigners, but on one of their own. How messed up have things become? In fact, this story isn't just about what happens out there in the world when God is not king. One that we can kind of look at from a safe distance and say, well, we're not like that. Thanks be to God. Now, this story is far more biting than that, far more confronting. It's the story about what can happen to us as God's people if we stop living with Him as King. It's what happens when each of us starts to do as we see fit rather than what God wants. And when little by little by little, we become what we're supposed to be separate from. When we become like the people around us. We've seen it, haven't we? Throughout the history of the church and still today. Places where God rules in name only. And women and children are used and abused. And sex is devalued and becomes a weapon of power. And people who claim the name of Jesus are more interested in status and control than looking after their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We know what the people of God can be like when we stop living with God as King. How does it happen? How does it get to that point? Well, same as with the Israelites. They didn't do what they were told in the first place. They didn't get rid of the evil influences. They tolerated sin and the sources of temptation, and so they reaped the consequences. Same thing that can happen to us when we resist God's holy war in our lives. A war waged not on the tribes and nations around us, but on the sin that's within us. It's what happens when we get comfortable with sin, when we tolerate it, when we allow it to live nearby and don't run in the opposite direction, when we don't cooperate with the work of the Spirit in making us like Jesus, when we resist Him. This ugly, distressing story in the book of Judges ultimately reminds us of the kind of evil that can exist in all of us when we stop living by God's rule, when we start to do what we see fit, and when the people of God end up behaving just like the people of Sodom. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn the lesson that your people in the book of Judges seem to be incapable of learning. To wage war on the sin in our lives so that we don't become like the people we're supposed to be separate from. So that we stop being a light to the world and end up being just like it. Father, we thank you that we no longer live in the days of the judges. That we no longer live under a human king like your people Israel for so much of the Old Testament. But that we do live with a risen king, your son Jesus. And we pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit to make us more like him and to live willingly under your rule in our lives so that we might be the light to the world that your people was always intended to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.